Now, Mark chapter 9, from verse 30 to 41. I've told Alan and Colin on the, as we came out from the back room, that if my voice goes, one of them can come and carry on. They looked a bit alarmed, but hopefully their voice will keep going. What's the worst sin you have committed in your life? Perhaps that's a rather painful question to think about tonight. It causes you to think back and wince at some of your foolish and sinful episodes. No doubt we all have things, don't we, in our lives that we are greatly ashamed of. But I wonder if what we would consider to be the worst thing we've done, whether that would be what God would consider and have top of the list, if we can put it like that. I wonder if they'd be the same. In Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, we are given the list of seven things that the Lord hates. What's top of that list? These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. Sat there at the head of the list. A proud look. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So I wonder when we thought, when I asked that question, what's the worst sin you've ever committed? I wonder whether pride in our hearts was anywhere near the top. The time we looked down our nose at a fellow believer. The time we convinced ourselves we were better than somebody else. The time we thought that others really ought to be serving us rather than us serving them. The time we looked down our noses at those Christians who don't see things quite the same way as we do. I think those occasions might be higher on God's list than we think. And the reason they would be so high on God's list is because of the gospel. Because if there's anything that should drive pride from our hearts and humble us and make us ready to serve others and love others, it's the gospel, isn't it? The thought that Jesus had to die to rescue us. The thought that we are saved entirely by God's grace and not because of anything that we have done. Those things should banish pride and self-righteousness. So it's this that we have to think about as we come to this section of Mark tonight then, and we're going to think about the truth that saves us and shapes us and unites us. So first of all, look with me at verses 30 to 32, that first little section, the truth that saves us. And here we're just simply reminded once again of the truths and the events at the heart of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the second of three times that Mark records for us where Jesus tells his disciples in advance what's going to happen to him. So we've already seen one, haven't we, back in chapter 8 and verse 31. He teaches them there that he's going to suffer and die. We have this account here in chapter 9 and verse 30. And then in chapter 10 and verse 32 and to 34, we'll come back to it again. And Jesus fills in a little bit more detail on that occasion about what's going to happen to him. Notice three things about the truth as we see it in this passage. It's a truth that demands our full attention. So I hope I have your full attention this evening. Mark records for us, doesn't he? Look at the verse 30. But as Jesus passed through Galilee on this occasion, he didn't want anyone to know. Normally, of course, great crowds of people were following him, demanding his time, and he gave it to them, his attention and so on. But now he wants to keep his whereabouts a secret. And Mark tells us the reason in verse 31.
For, or because, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed. So this was teaching, in other words, that couldn't just be taught, amidst the hustle and bustle of life, as people are coming and going and snatching a few minutes here and a few minutes there. This demands full attention. This demands Jesus to be able to be alone with his disciples and look them in the eye and make sure that they're listening, because this is teaching and truth which is absolutely vital. Nothing matters more than this tonight. This truth. We couldn't hear anything more vital. You couldn't hear anything more vital. So this truth demands your full attention. Luke records Jesus saying at this point, as he gives this teaching, let these words sink down into your ears. So this is the truth that demands our full attention. This is a truth that centers on Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth, isn't he? He is the message of the Bible. He's the one that demands our full attention. He demands your full attention this evening. Who he is, what he has done, is the truth. He said, didn't he? You children know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I don't tire of telling you and reminding you about Jesus Christ. That he is, as we have told here in verse 31, the Son of Man, that title that identifies him with us and distinguishes him from us. That title that reminds us he's one of us. He is the Son of Man, born into this world as truly and fully human as we are. And yet that title that tells us there's something unique about him. He is the Son of Man. He is the God-man. He is God incarnate come into our world, fully God and fully man. That title that I mentioned this morning comes from Daniel in the Old Testament, when Daniel has that vision in chapter 7 of one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and entering his presence and receiving from him glory and honor and a kingdom. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is this one. And how is his kingdom established? Through a victory like no other. His kingdom is established through his death and resurrection. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. He's come into the world to deal with our sin. He's gone to the cross. He's died. He's given his life. He's conquered death. He's risen from the dead. Those are the events at the heart of the gospel. That's the truth that matters. That's the truth that demands our full attention. He came to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and to bring us into the kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. And how do we enter it? Well, that's what he's been preaching all the time, hasn't he? So back in chapter 1 and verse 15, where Mark gives a summary of Jesus' teaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Here's the message. It's simple, isn't it? Repent of your sin. Give up your rebellion. Turn from your sin and believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. The truth that centers on Jesus Christ. And then it's the truth that we struggle to understand and accept. That's the third thing about the truth that saves us. It says in verse 32, doesn't it? But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. What does that mean? They did not understand. Well, we look at what Jesus says in verse 31, and it seems pretty simple to us, doesn't it? You know, what is there not to understand? He's going to be betrayed, he's going to die, he's going to rise again. But it's not so much that they didn't understand the words as much as they just didn't get it. They didn't get it. You remember, don't you, that the first occasion that Jesus said this, Peter rebukes him, doesn't he? You children remember that. He said, this should never happen to you. It's just so alien to their thoughts. Thoughts about what they wanted Jesus to do. Thoughts about the sort of savior that they needed. Thoughts about what the Messiah should be like. They just don't get it. And it says also that they were afraid to ask him. Now, what do you think about that? Do you think that they were afraid that Jesus might get really angry with them and shout at them. Can't be that, can it? There was no one more gracious and patient a teacher than Jesus was. I think it was that they were afraid to ask because they didn't want to know. The implications of what Jesus was saying were too big for them, demanded too much of them. They were afraid to ask. It's a bit like a person who has a pain, perhaps, and they're afraid to go to the doctor. This is men mainly who are like this, isn't it? We've got something wrong with us, but we're afraid to go, not because we're afraid of the doctor, but because we're afraid of what he might tell us, the implications. And in a sense, I think that's how we're to understand this here. That this is just too big for them. They're afraid of the implications. They don't want to know. And it's a reminder that though this is the truth that saves, naturally, because of our pride and because of our sin and our stubbornness and our foolishness, we don't get it and we don't really want it. What did Paul say about the preaching of the cross? Conrad reminded us a few weeks ago, didn't he? It's stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. People don't get it. They don't want it. They don't like it. And how tragic that is, that this is the truth that saves, and it's the only truth that saves, and yet people don't want it. But we're called to accept it, aren't we? We're called to embrace it. We're called to receive it. We're called to repent and believe this gospel. The truth that saves us. That's what saved us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? No, it's not anything that we've done. It's Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, glorious Savior. The truth that saves us. Secondly, then, the truth that shapes us. Now we're in verses 33 to 37. See, the gospel is not only to save us, but having saved us, it's also to shape us. By that, I mean shape our attitudes, shape our actions. They are all to flow out of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. But here we're reminded of how far off we can be, how far short we can fall, how easily we can miss that. It's amazing what we can be like and how we can act even in the face of the cross. Because we see this with these disciples, don't we? Jesus has been telling them that he is about to be betrayed and die. He's about to suffer. He's been telling them what's going to happen to him. And what are they doing? They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. They're fighting over who's going to have top spot in the kingdom of God. Jesus asks them what they've been talking about, doesn't he, on the way, on the road. In fact, he uses the word, disputed. What was it? What was it you disputed among yourselves? That's a strong word in the original. This is a full-blown, hot-headed argument between them. This is one, is each one fighting his little corner for greatness? And of course, when Jesus asked, they're too embarrassed to say. Jesus knows full well, of course. They've been arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Isn't it amazing that such a conversation should take place just after Jesus has been speaking about his suffering and death? Isn't it amazing that just after he's been speaking about the greatest example of humility, the greatest example of serving others, of giving yourself for others, of humbling himself, the greatest display of selflessness, that they are displaying such pride and selfishness? And yet that's us, isn't it? That's what we're like so often. We still find that in our hearts, don't we? A selfish concern for our own name, a desire for our own reputation. We struggle with selfishness. We struggle with pride. We think too highly of ourselves. We find that we want to be the center, that we want people to be doing things that we want to do in the way that we want to do them. We're slow to serve others. And we're like that even though the gospel should remove from us all pride and all
self-righteousness. We do that even though we know that the gospel has brought us to see that we are absolutely nothing and have nothing and rely entirely upon God's grace. You see, the truth of the gospel should shape us, shouldn't it? It should humble us. It should turn us all into servants, realizing that we're nothing apart from the grace of God. One of the problems is that the disciples hadn't yet really understood what Jesus would do upon the cross. And it is understanding the cross, ultimately, that deals with pride and deals with self most of all. And if we want to deal with pride in our lives, then here's where to go. Again, as we were thinking a little bit this morning, go to the cross. We'll sing in a little while, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." What should our attitude be then? What should we be like in the face of the gospel? Well, having called the disciples to himself, look in verse 35, he says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." What Jesus is saying is this: if you want to be really great in the kingdom of God, if you want to be considered highest in a sense by God, then the way to do that is to be the least of all and the servant of all. You know, who is the greatest as far as the world is concerned? Well, it's the one who's got the most power, isn't it? It's the one who's got the most people at their beck and call. But in the kingdom of God, it's the opposite way around, isn't it? It's the one who considers themselves least of all and servant of all. It's the one who's selfless enough to serve others. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? The one who puts others before themselves and is ready to serve others, whoever they might be. We're going to come back to this in chapter 10. And there we have that reminder there. Look at verse 44 and 45. "For whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all." And then what's the example? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Though the Son of God, knowing all the worship of heaven, he came as a servant, and he came for our sakes. So let me ask you this tonight. Do you view yourself as a servant? Do you view yourself as a servant? Are you thinking all the time about the way you can serve others and what you can do for others? We should be humble enough to do even the most menial task. Do you remember the Lord Jesus, that staggering occasion when he washes his proud disciples' feet when none of them would do it? And he gets down on his hands and knees and he washes their feet. And he said, didn't he, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And perhaps the most telling word there in verse 35 is the word "all." Last of all. Servant of all. You see, there are some people we don't mind doing things for. Some people we quite like, don't we? Some people we look up to. And we don't actually mind serving them. We respect them and we love them and we're actually quite pleased to do things for them. But that's not it here, is it? It's servant of all. Not just those we like, not just those we esteem, but everyone, no matter who they are. We can't be picky. We can't say, "Well, you know, I can't serve them, you know, they're rather beneath me." Servant of all. Is there anyone in this church that you wouldn't serve? You wouldn't go out of your way for? Well, this passage condemns you then this evening. It searches you. It rebukes you. Servant of all. And Jesus gives us an incentive to encourage us to do that. To make it easier, if you like, to be servant of all. In verse 36 and 37, "He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me," or not just me, "but him who sent me.'" So
He takes a little child, and he's using a little child as a picture, isn't he? Because a picture of someone who perhaps would not be considered very important or very significant by the world, are easily overlooked, easily ignored. Children didn't really matter very much in that society, in that situation. And Jesus says, when you receive a little child like this, or some person of no real rank, of no real importance, someone that others would dismiss, you are in fact receiving me. To receive here means to welcome, to gladly take in and love and care for and cherish. And to do so in my name means to receive them for Christ's sake, because they're the Lord's and because you're the Lord's. And to do it for his sake, for his glory. And the Lord says, when you do that, it's as if you are receiving me. And it's when you do that and receive me, you're receiving the one who sent me, my Father in heaven. When we welcome a fellow believer, then, however small, insignificant, sinful, stubborn they might be, and receive them and love them, the Lord views that as if you're doing it to him. As if you're receiving him and receiving his heavenly Father. Do you remember the words in Matthew 25? The Lord talks about helping our brothers and sisters who are in need or sick or lonely. And he says, in as much as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He so identifies with his people, doesn't he? Not just the big names, not just the people, are doing stuff, but every one of his children. He so identifies with that when things are done for them, he said, you did that for me. You did that to me. So what an incentive tonight, then, to be humble and to serve each other, to welcome each other and receive each other. What an incentive not to say, well, I'm not serving him or her, but to receive them and welcome them. And you think, as I'm doing that, I'm receiving the Lord, because they're united to him. They're one for whom he died. He loves them. Do we sometimes say, oh, I wish I could do something for the Lord? Well, here's something you can do for the Lord. Love your brothers and sisters and receive them and serve them and be shaped by the gospel in that way. The truth that saves us, the truth that shapes us. And then let's think for a little bit about the truth that unites us. Let's look at verses 38 to 41. Clearly it's linked, isn't it? Verse 38, look how it begins. Now John answered him, saying. It seems that Jesus' teaching about having a gracious, humble attitude towards others has troubled John's conscience a bit, I think, over his attitude towards another person. And he now begins to wonder whether he's done the right thing. It seems that on one occasion, John and at least some of the other disciples, if not all of them, had come across a man who wasn't one of their particular band, particular group, casting out demons in Jesus' name. And these disciples had considered this just wasn't on. And so they, in spite of the good that the man was doing, they rebuke him and they tell him to stop. Now, it's important to consider the reason why they tell him to stop. It's not because what he was doing was wrong. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name, in Jesus' power. He was seeking to destroy the works of the devil and release people who've been captive by him. No mention is made that he's teaching false teaching or drawing people away from the Lord. Clearly he isn't. The Lord makes that clear, doesn't he, in what he says. What then was their reason for ordering him to stop? Well, what does John say? We forbade him because he doesn't follow us. That's very interesting, isn't it? Notice that John doesn't say we forbade him because he doesn't follow you. He says because he doesn't follow us. Luke puts it like this. We forbade him because he does not follow with us. So they forbade him not because there was anything wrong with what he was doing, but just because he wasn't in their group, if you like. It wasn't that he wasn't a follower of Jesus. Jesus implies later this man was on their side. He hasn't said anything against the Lord. He's not doing anything wrong. The problem was he's just not one of their group. It's pride again. That's why it's linked with this passage. They were the true disciples. They were the true followers of the Lord. There's no one else who could do what they could do. No one else could do anything in his name or anything worthwhile like they could. It's the very same attitude that's led to them arguing over which of them is the greatest. And there's a warning for us here then, isn't there, tonight? We must recognize that we are united with people in the gospel that are not in our particular group. They believe the basics of the gospel. They preach the gospel. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united with them. But they may not be part of our particular group, our particular band. Now, I am a passionate Baptist, and I believe it's vitally important. I believe in believers' baptism. I love it and rejoice in it. And I'm Reformed, and I love the doctrines of grace, and I preach them and believe them and rejoice in them, that God is sovereign in salvation. And I stand for those things and preach for them and argue for them. But we must be careful, mustn't we, about our attitude to those who don't hold exactly the same position as we do. It's easy to write people off and judge people and look down on people because they're not quite as we would want them to be, or they don't quite see things exactly the same or hold identical views. I think this passage is warning us about a proud spirit. No, we're entitled to think people are mistaken in their over certain matters and to argue with them perhaps and talk with them. But we do have to be careful about a party spirit and about a proud heart and a dismissive attitude. And perhaps especially when others are perhaps seeing some blessings that we are not seeing. I think it's not by accident, is it, that the disciples, you remember earlier on in chapter 9, haven't been able to cast out a demon. And here's this man, and he's casting out demons, and perhaps there's a bit of jealousy there as well. Now, the Bible, of course, teaches us that there are certain things that we are to denounce and stand apart from. The Bible is very clear about that. Jesus warns about false teachers and so on. And so this isn't grounds for just accepting mindlessly everyone who just happens to say that they're doing something in Jesus' name. There's plenty of teaching about being careful and warnings and so on. But that's not the point here, is it? The point is that we are actually united to all who believe the gospel and preach the gospel, and that should be reflected in our attitude towards them. Jesus says in verse 40, doesn't he? For he who is not against us is on our side. That's reminding us tonight, reminding us all here this evening, young and old, there are only two sides. You're either against Jesus or you're for him. You're either an enemy or a friend. Matthew 12, 30, Jesus puts it the other way around when he says, he who is not with me or for me is against me. And we need to realize, don't we, there's no neutral ground. You children need to know that. There's no neutral territory when it comes to Jesus Christ. You are for him or against him. By birth, by nature, we are against him. We're enemies. And that's why he came. That's why he had to die, so that we might be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life. That's why we must repent and give up our rebellion and surrender to him and trust in him. Because there are only two sides. So everyone in this room this evening is either for him or against him. And my duty to ask you tonight, which is it with you? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you given up your rebellion? Have you come to him and trusted in him? If not, that's your great need tonight, isn't it? But the point here in this passage is that those who are not against him are on his side. All those who've given up their rebellion, in other words, and trusted in Christ, are on his side, and we're to view them as such. We're united
by the gospel. We're united by the truth. And though we may disagree with them on some certain aspects, they may not be part of our particular band, we must recognize they're the Lord's and that they're doing the Lord's work. And there are these encouraging words, aren't there? In verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. That reminds us we're not to despise anyone's efforts in the Lord's work, however small they may be. The Lord sees it all. None of it goes unnoticed. It's all in his work, isn't it? In his service. We're reminded there, aren't we? We can serve the Lord in lots of different ways. Just a small thing, giving a cup of cold water in the Lord's name to someone who belongs to him, is serving the Lord, isn't it? It's being involved in his kingdom, and that's what we're called to do, and we're not to despise others who are doing it. And the promise is that no matter how small our service may appear, it's seen, it's known, and it will be rewarded. Not that we earn it or deserve it or get any glory, but the Lord in his grace recognizes it and rewards us for it. The truth that unites us, it's the gospel of God's grace that unites us with all the people of God. And God keep us from looking down our noses at any believer, whoever they might be. So let's keep looking to the Lord, keep looking to the cross, where we learn what our attitude should be, the truth that saves us, and then shapes us, humbles us, makes us servants, causes us to see that we're nothing, causes us to rejoice in God and in his work and in all his people, and look forward to that day when we'll all be put right. And we'll be together with all God's people forever and ever. May God then search our hearts tonight and cause us to ponder these things and rejoice in them and give him the glory for them.